Well, good evening, everyone. Apparently, it didn't snow today, and therefore, there was no ice. There is a good possibility of mid-60s on Sunday. Next Wednesday, and you know how they lie, but that's 6 days from now, they're predicting snow again. It always snows on Wednesday, Thursday, or Sunday. We'll see how it plays out. We're on page 337 of document 34, and we'll begin our study after pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. As we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer that having done so, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us through our study this evening. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We left off after going through quite a number of things. Let's see where exactly that was. I think it was several pages over, but we're in James 3:8. We're beginning our study of that. We completed, after a good deal of research, James 3:7. That expanded translation reads this way: For the taxonomy of every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by Homo sapiens. And then the New American Standard of James 3:8, But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. A lot of things that we're going to do with that. We've already made a good bit of progress, and we have this much of an expanded translation of James 3:8. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil. And so that's the expanded translation for as far as we've gone. As we closed our study on Sunday, we noted that the final remark James uses to complete the verse is his summary indictment for the tongue is contained in three words. He has an adjective here. It's mestos, and that's the word full. We have thanate phoros, and that is death-dealing. And then the noun eos, serpent-injected venom. That will be our expanded translation. Full death-dealing serpent-ejected venom. That's James. And those are brought into English from those three Greek words you see there. So he is really upset about the tongue. And he is saying that the tongue may be defined as that. And so James does not mince his words regarding the damage done by the tongue. Full death-dealing serpent-injected venom. Now, I'm going to show you tonight. I think now might be a good time. But there are a couple of things I want to note, and then I'll show you some pictures. James's illustration of the destructive use of the tongue is the snake, usually expressed in Scripture by the word serpent. In the Old Testament, it is the noun nakash, and in the New Testament, it is the noun office. And these words are used in Scripture to describe the arch enemy of God and believers. We see Satan's use of Nakash in his exchanges with Esha in Genesis chapter 3, which resulted in her being propagandized to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. And so Paul uses the noun office to accuse members of the Corinthian church of being propagandized by Satan, as did Esha in the garden. And so we've got a couple of passages here that emphasize office. Before we do that, I'm showing you some pictures. We're going to mention these guys as we go through this, so I'll give you a heads up before we go. Literally a heads up. This is the black mamba. The black mambas are found primarily in Africa. We'll note a little bit about them in a moment. Then we go to those that are called cobras. This is what is called the Asian or speckled cobra. The next category is the yellow cobra. all of these guys can swell up around their head, and they really look intimidating, and they're very dangerous. Next category is the rainforest cobra and the spitting cobra. I finally found a picture where you can see this. This guy can point it right at your face. There's another one that's really better than that. He can do it toward your eyes from about 7 feet away. Then there's the Egyptian cobra. Then there's the Rinkhals cobra. This is the guy that can spit in your eyes. It seems that he is able to see the white of your eyes, and his accuracy is phenomenal according to the book I read. And I don't know what 7 feet away is, but it's probably the second or third row here. And he can hit you right square in the eyes. And these guys are very aggressive as well as that. I think we'll get to it in a moment. There's one of these guys that he just likes to get after people. And I think that is this guy right here, the Black Mamba. So those are the guys we'll take a look at this evening. Let's note, first of all, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14. We go also to chapter 11, 13. So it's 11, 3, and 4, and then we'll go to 13. And Paul writes, "I'm afraid that as the serpent," that's Apophis, deceived Eve by his craftiness, "your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so your mind has to be, therefore, transferred away from being led astray, no matter what the circumstance might be, and get back to the purity of devotion to Christ. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received," meaning you have a spirit other than that of the Holy Spirit, and that would be indwelling of a demon, "or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And Paul concludes this paragraph with a summation of his critique in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And Paul comments on this condition in 2 Timothy 3:13, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, you have to be deceived if you're going to buy into the deception. And so you are deceived first, and then you deceive others. And this comes from an inventory that has been built by living in the cosmic system and being propagandized by the agents of the dark side. And this occurs from human beings. It occurs from what human beings think, what they're able to believe from the dark side, and then convey it to others. They can also be communicated by those that are called pastors. Pastors who do not know the word but continue to stand in a pulpit and communicate the lie. And the lie, therefore, is bought by the parishioners as true. And so they think that something that is a lie is really the truth. And this is done from the pulpits of America. It was being done from the pulpits of Palestine and its environs during the first century. And that's why Paul chose to comment on it. So we go on to learn that the master of deception is the one who is first characterized as the serpent, but is able to transform himself into an angel of light. But the real person is Lucifer himself, who personally is the purveyor of deception. How he is able to do this has to do with demon possession. That it doesn't take too many people to be demon-possessed in order to affect a large number of people in a given area. Now, we're a client nation and have been since the late 1700s. We have progressed to the 21st century, and we're two decades deep now almost. And during that period of time, there's been a loss of thought. How is it that our founders, who were geniuses, had information that they had learned from very good schooling, learning foreign languages, specifically Greek and some of them Hebrew, so they could read the Bible in its original languages. Also, they had great academic qualifications, and they could think. They had been educated on what freedom is like and what it's not like. They had been under the power of a British king. They were able to come over here, and at some point they decided after the victory of Trenton that they were going to, at some point, create a country. And they decided to do that and fought for it and won the battle. Then they sat down to see how they might organize a new country. The new country ultimately would be the United States of America. How would it be organized? They got together and they had conversations. And remember, at that particular point, there were no actual states. There were colonies that were still under the British rule, most recently separated from Britain, but nevertheless not organized as states. And so they had to get together and decide how are we going to bring together these colonies, former colonies, and organize them in such a way that we can exist as a country. And so they had conversations. And remember, they had to come together in specific places. One of the places they would meet would be in New York City. They would meet in Richmond, Virginia. And they would do so in various other places as well. But they would have these, let's say, committee meetings, so to speak. And they would discuss these things. And ultimately, it was determined that they would have to, after having declared their independence and won the victories, that they needed to come up with a set of rules and regulations, so to speak. And so they got to working through the idea of a constitution. And what they wanted to do was get away from monarchy. If we're going to have true freedom, we need to have a government that does not isolate power into one individual or one group of individuals, like Parliament, for example. So they decided to things that were necessary to have order within the country, they wanted to spread out the power. And so we have a tripartite system of government in our Constitution, executive, judicial, and legislative. We're seeing that there's a battle presently as we speak among these three. I watched a little bit of the conversations, let's call that, today on the news, where the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court would ask a question that had been submitted to the group by one of the individuals. And then the recommendation or the request was for someone, either Democrat or Republican, to come up and comment and answer that question. What we've seen is combat among the three. And I won't say that the third, the judicial, is really seriously involved in this. I just think he's there to keep people from starting a fight. Now, other than that, he just allows the question to be posed. But we have seen over the course of 3 years absolute verbal warfare between two branches of government, the legislative and the executive. And the legislative part of it, the House, is trying to impeach the president because they don't think that he's a good president. They haven't come up with reasons that are valid to kick him out of office, but they want to get rid of him because in their mind, the way he thinks, the decisions he makes, the things that he is able to put through and put into law, that these are things that they wouldn't do and they don't want him to be doing it anymore. And so the thing that has held everything together so far is the fact that our founders created a document that was divided into three parts. No one individual area is able to dominate the other two. And therefore, things have to be worked out where men of good conscience and therefore of honor and integrity, we would hope, will hash things out rather than having one of the branches of government calling the shots on everybody else. That's what we see going on here. And we are in the troubles that are emerge from when there is one branch that wants to violate the Constitution and in doing that violate one of the other branches. So as we watch this, we see the genius of our founders, and that's my point. Our founders were able to cobble together a Constitution that separated the powers and that no one other could dominate one of the other two. And so this is the brilliance of our founders have caused this situation to be a sequence of events that when the smoke clears, everything will settle back down. The only way that it will not is if somehow the Constitution is brought up for discussion. Someone wants to have an amendment to the Constitution that would rob our freedoms and the separation of powers, and that there are enough people in this country would vote for that. So that takes a lot of doing, and so the smoke will clear on this eventually. But we still have a long ways to go before we'll have the clear light of day as to how things are going to play out. And one of the things that will make a great determination of how that is going to play out will be somewhere around the second day of November. So the master of deception is the one who is first characterized as the serpent, but is able to transform himself into an angel of light. But the real person is Lucifer himself, who personally is the purveyor of deception. Now, who are his acolytes? And I would submit to you, I see them on my television screen when we are watching. I sit down and watch a little bit of this debate as to whether Donald Trump should be impeached. They have no evidence, but they insist that if enough witnesses are brought forward, they can find something somewhere, sometime, and then get him impeached. Well, he already is impeached. The issue is he going to be convicted or acquitted? Lucifer presents himself as a trustworthy source of wisdom, but his strategy and his ultimate goal is to capture the minds of the unsuspecting. Now, I want to read something to you. Before Lucifer's dulcet tone, complimentary enticements, or camouflage for the venom of a black mamba or a king cobra, here are two excerpts on the talents of these two serpents. So this is where I really want to get to show you my guys here. I'll put up the black mamba. Now, the mouth is wide open because these guys are able to project their venom very far as well. They can do it for about 6 to 8 feet. Listen to this old boy. That the black mamba is a fascinating snake is sort of a queasy way is obvious when you consider that he has probably been the subject of more legend than any other African snake. One of the most dangerous aspects of mambas, especially black ones, who are not so prone to living in trees as are their green cousins, is their extreme aggression. If disturbed, even at a distance while mating, or just sunning for that matter, they are inclined to attack, approaching with scary swiftness and rearing to a very impressive height. A high proportion of mamba bites are high on the body, often the face. Inside the black mouth, which is really the basis for the name black mamba, normally held agape, is as much lethalness as a hand grenade. Mambas swell their necks in threat display, although not as much as the cobras. Mamba poison, especially the volume that may be injected by a large individual, is fantastically toxic and a strong bite, even with anti-venom at hand, usually means a quick, singularly unpleasant death. Black mamba venom, which is twice as deadly as even the green mamba poison, paralyzes the breathing, and according to some herpetologists, affects the vagus nerve that controls heartbeat, letting the heart literally run wild. How quickly it can kill was elucidated a few years ago in Botswana. There is a charming selection of cobra forms all over Africa, many quite different in appearance, but sharing the common ability to kill you quickly if you don't watch where you step. The genus Naja has 6 members, including the Asian or speckled cobra. So this is where we go to the cobras, and that's that fellow right there. There's 6 of these fellows. There's the Asian or speckled cobra, 5 of which are afros. The first afro is the yellow. The number 3 is the forest. Number 4 is the spitting cobra. Somehow I clicked too fast. right there, the forest, and then the spitting cobra, and then the Egyptian, and then we have the Asian cobra. And then this fellow here is the ringhall. He's in Africa as well. This is an African snake that has one or two whitish bands across the neck and sprays venom at the eyes of the attacker, occasionally causing blindness. And so this is the ringhall. The Republic of South Africa is where you have him very prevalent, highly specialized, whom I have seen in action, says the writer of this article. The ringhall's cobra is one of two cobras uniquely evolved with the ability to spit or spray its venom with surprising accuracy over a distance of 7 or 8 feet through the use of a modified pair of front fangs. Powerful muscles around the venom sacs contract at will, providing a propelling force to project the venom through the hypodermic teeth. In other words, there's channels in the teeth, and he can, from the venom sacs, then the venom goes through the teeth and is projected about 6 or 8 feet toward your face. This is normal activity for this guy. It is my impression that the venom of ringhalls is somewhat different from other cobra toxins in that it is very quickly absorbed through the conjunctiva, or the white of the eye. So this guy not only can spit it at your face, he can direct it toward your eyes, and he's very good at it. And he can do it from 6 to 8 feet. Although this snake is generally a pretty good shot, it aims for reflecting objects and may mistake a bright belt buckle or binocular lens for the eyes. The ringhalls most likely use this technique to blind and kill small animals out of reach, striking like other cobras, chewing its venom deep into the wound as it holds on like a snapping turtle. So remember, these are lapidae, and they don't strike and withdraw. They strike, they bite, and chew. And they're very good at it, and they stay with you until he figures he's just about done you in. And it doesn't take long. Now, why are we doing this, you're asking? Why have I shown you all of these god-awful snakes and all of the things they're able to do and kill you in a heartbeat? Well, I didn't just out of the blue decide to put pictures of snakes up. It's all about James. He's the guy. Take it up with him. Expanded translation. And this is expanded. Comes right out of the originals because I've done the research on the snakes. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame. That's how he starts. He's still on the tongue. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil, and full of death-dealing, serpent-ejected venom. Got that? I would say he's showering down. This is our 8th verse. And we've had horses, and we've had boats, and fires, and that kind of thing. And then he goes to snakes. And he's still on the tongue. All of this while, 8 verses, we've got these 3 illustrations up top, and now toward the middle of the chapter, we've got snakes. And if you go through, let's see if I can go back. I don't know if I have it here near me. James 3:8. No. I don't have James 3:8 close by, but if you read James 3:8 in the New American Standard or whatever version you have, it looks fairly common. But when you dig into each and every word that's in the verse and do the research on what's being discussed and break that down, this is a very good expanded translation. And what he is saying is that you are a ringhall viper with your tongue. Or one of the other guys I just showed you. And when you start gossiping or maligning or judging, verbally you're spewing right into the eye sockets of your attacker, or the person you're opposed to, or the person that you want to run down, or the person you don't like. And you're using your tongue to do this, and you're just as destructive to that individual, including those that are standing around innocent. You're verbalizing things that do not need to be said, and is just as powerful as the venom of cobras, especially some of the selected versions I've shown you. So let's note some principles. The person in verse 8 is both psychologically and theologically unstable. His tongue is an organ of communication expressing the content of his soul. Now, I don't know what kind of brain function these snakes have. The heads don't seem to be big enough to have much of a brain. But they sure do know how to guard the house, so to speak. If they feel they've been interrupted, then they can come at you, and they're very good at it. And they have an artillery that is very deadly. James illustrates such a person as a snake. I remember my mother and my grandmother, when they were describing people that I needed to avoid. You need to stay away from that boy. He's a snake. Well, maybe they had done this research. I don't know. What best illustrates a person that gossips, maligns, judges, and gossips? I got gossips in there twice, but I guess that's okay because gossip starts the thing. Is the black mamba, who is very aggressive, always attacking, and loaded with venom. The black mamba. And he doesn't like to be interrupted. Very fast. When a person decides to attack, he starts by recalling details that he thinks are unfair, unjust, or wrong. From these, he develops mental attitude sins. He develops these mental attitude sins. And that becomes a reason that, see, his venom sacs are being loaded. Mental attitude sins load the venom sacs. The venom sacs of the snake are poisonous but remain harmless if not ejected. Likewise, the mental attitude sins of a person are harmful only to himself until he resolves to communicate them to others. And that's when the venom that is already there through mental attitude sins, the volition then decides to direct the tongue to spew the venom in a way that communicates his hostility toward others. And James is illustrating this with these big, bad snakes. So he's saying that the person who does these things is a snake with deadly poison in their soul's venom sacs that their volition can release on others verbally. That's what he's trying to get across. And as deadly as these snakes are, so is the deadliness of someone who uses the tongue in a manner that will demean and, of course, criticize others. And there are people who do this. They live for it. And James is, of course, trying to point this out in a very colorful way. So sins conjured in the soul can be easily loaded into its venom sacs. What are the venom sacs? This has to do with the soul having an inventory of ideas that are built on basic cosmic ideas. And you can direct that toward people that irritate you, that you don't like, that you feel have wronged you in some way, don't like the way they dress, whatever it is that you don't like. You have made up your mind that you don't cotton to a certain way of life by another person. And the venom is there. It's in the soul. It's in the stream of consciousness. And it is available for extraction. And the volition is the trigger on this. But when volition decides to make it oral, and therefore it comes out in the clear light of day, it is the tongue that communicates the idea. And so the venom is really the words that are coming out of the mouth of the individual, and the tongue is what enunciates these particular concepts. So the venom is then available for others to evaluate and sometimes repeat. The spoken word can unleash information that may be true but should remain private to the person being discussed. Usually, what is said is raw gossip that is motivated by venom in the soul. The volition votes to spread the news, and the tongue is the fang that spreads the venom to the ears and souls of others. That's James that came up with this illustration. That's James 3:8. Okay, what comes out verbally? Venom. Constructed in a certain way to demean others. Call them to task. Criticize them for what they've done or said or who they are. And this can be done with an inventory of ideas that has already made up its mind that this guy is to be avoided and exposed. Those who gossip, malign, slander, and judge are unstable, brought about by advancing reversionism, characterized by emotionalism, mood swings, and criticism. Now, there are numerous ways that this condition is manifest further. No one can pass muster very long before reversionists find something to critique. No one can pass muster very long before the reversionists find something to critique. Some people can't wait to start verbalizing their disagreement or hostility toward others. Now, there's a way to do that. You can express your attitude toward thoughts, ideas, principles, and so on. And you can say, I don't agree with what this particular situation is. And the reason I disagree with it, and then you can nucleate that. Others can agree or disagree. But you haven't isolated an individual and berated them about it. Now, you can observe individuals. Look, listen. You can observe what other individuals say, which they're free to do, but you can analyze anything that is verbalized by others, not directed toward you, just expressed in your presence. How do you do in a social situation when someone makes a comment that you do not agree with? Okay, well, we've already studied what you do with that. That's the royal law. And the royal law says to you, that person has the right to believe anything he wants to believe. And he's free to communicate that. But then he has to leave that out there for other people to discern and either agree with or reject. What James is trying to do is get around to teaching the principle that you leave other people alone, and when you start firing your ordinance at them personally, then you're no better than the snake and its venom. You're certainly a responsible person if you disagree with things other people say. You have the right to do that. That's your volition. But then to turn around and criticize that individual openly and call them names because they're stupid and all that business, that's not your duty to do that. Let other people make up their own minds about whether they agree or not. And this makes a social gathering tolerable. Occasionally, the reversionist realizes that the mature believer is far more stabilized mentally than he is. And his fangs come out and venom is arrogantly ejected through criticism of the mature believer. What does the mature believer do when attacked? What if you're the recipient of what we've just been studying? You're the recipient of somebody's venom directed toward you personally. You have to make up your mind how you're going to deal with that. But you are the innocent party. And it may not be, you may not have been accused of a crime or a sin or something of that nature. It's just you're criticized because of what you think. Well, you can say, well, the reason I think this way is thus and so, if you want to get into an exchange of ideas. But you must be very calm about it. Well, the reason I disagree with that is that these two principles here. Then the attacker is going to attack back. To keep things where it needs to be, you say, well, that's my opinion, And you're certainly free to have yours. But this is what I agree with, and this is my personal standard. And if a person wants to keep railing, then that comes under the heading of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And we just keep going back to those two verses. Just keep reading those two verses. When you are the target, the way that you manage incoming flak is Matthew 7, 1 and 2. The mature believer plays into such a person's hands by reacting to the criticism. The mature believer plays into such a person's hands by reacting to the criticism. Principle emerges. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are exactly where you are required to be. So shake it off and keep moving. It's okay for another person to have a disagreement with who and what you are or what you think. You are a private citizen. You may believe what you wish, and you may act on your beliefs privately because that expresses who you really are. And if you come under attack because of this incoming flack, then just let the Lord take care of that. It is within the environment of the bubble where the flack from a versionist is biblically addressed. Remember, if victimized by sins of the tongue, refer to the... Oh, look at this. I didn't realize I was right there. But point 12. Remember, if victimized by sins of the tongue, refer to the principles found in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, I've taught that several times, and hopefully all y'all know what that has to say. But it's triple compound, back-in-your-face discipline. Concepts, forgive your avenger. Why do that? Because you put it back into the Supreme Court of Heaven, and God takes care of that. That's Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Also, pray for that, pray for that person. What's the prayer for? That the discipline he's going to receive will be a part and parcel of him realizing that maybe he's off the beam and might change the way he thinks and therefore change the way he behaves. Assign the details, therefore, over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, you got to buy into the Supreme Court of Heaven business. Some people just want to stand and swap slobber, stay there all night, be the last person to leave, and they have to drag you out of the house to make you go home. Because you're going to stay there until that person gets around to your way of thinking, and that is an evil in and of itself. You do not have the responsibility to chastise other people so that they get around to your way of thinking. The positive believer inside the bubble must not be distracted by incoming flack. That would be venom directed toward you. The positive believer inside the bubble must not be distracted by incoming flack. That duty is reserved for the flot line. Let its problem-solving devices take care of those details. The flot line has to do with the 10 problem-solving devices and how far you've gone in building that inventory of devices in your soul often determines how you're going to respond to the incoming flack. But if you're a sophisticated believer, you've got all the information you need not to buy into the emotionalism that others direct toward you. It's none of their business what you think, and it's not your responsibility to set them straight, unless they happen to be your children. Now, your problem-solving devices are the royal law and the law of freedom. That generalizes the whole thing. But the law, the royal law has to do with the fact you have free will. And the law of freedom expresses that idea. The law of freedom is that you have an internal analytical department. And you have volition. And your volition is free to make good decisions from biblical truth. And that is your independent decision-making machine. So the royal law means you do not, in the process, take your, let's say, your comments, your ideas, your disagreements, and impose them on other people when you do not have the responsibility to do that, nor do you have the leeway to do it. What they think, that they can say, I'm going to rob the Chase Manhattan tomorrow, that's their business. Let the police take care of that. So your problem-solving devices are the royal law. In other words, treat people as the brother. You're supposed to love your neighbor. How do you love the neighbor? With integrity. Integrity means that there's a responsibility that you have on you regarding the righteousness of God. How do you get the righteousness of God? By inculcating biblical absolutes into your soul. They are righteous standards. They are absolute. They will always be true and therefore always functional in managing incoming flag. Then you have justice. Justice says that you've got to be able to balance the incoming flag and do so in a way that is fair. And justice, therefore, is always fair with regard to issues. And so that is your volition. That's your inventory of ideas. Those are the doctrines that you possess. You subscribe to those, and that gives you guidance on how to deal with other people. Love those in your periphery from the integrity quotient of your soul. Apply the problem-solving devices under the law of freedom, and then keep moving. Don't be slowed down by other people's flack. The believer just described is characterized as moving through the 8 stages of reversionism. Now that takes us to the doctrine of reversionism. In fact, when we started the study of James chapter 3, we recognized the fact right off that reversionism was the issue. How was that emerged in our study? Because it's all about the tongue. And the tongue can go to that inventory of ideas and the soul of an individual. What is that inventory? What does he possess in his soul that it makes it available to him to reach certain conclusions and then verbalize them? How does this work? What are your attitudes and opinions? Why do you come here? There are other people who wouldn't come here under gunpoint. There's a lot of people in our society today that thinks that the First Amendment to the Constitution, which has to do with being a believer, separation of church and state concept, that probably needs to be taken out of the Constitution. They already want to take a Second Amendment out. To get rid of an amendment takes 3/4 of the states. So let's just say they've decided to bring an amendment. What is it going to be, like 28 or 9? To withdraw the right to bear arms. And you know what the word bear means? It doesn't mean you go bear hunting with a gun. Bear arms mean it is displayed. Like you got a holster on the side like Roy Rogers used to have. Or you swing it over your back if it's a rifle. You are bearing your arms, and you have the right to do that. And we had people bear their arms, I don't know where it was. It was up back in the east somewhere last week. Thousands of people, it was in Virginia. Virginia's trying to get rid of the Second Amendment. And they're trying to do that as a state. But the Constitution says the following things may or may not be done. And then you can have amendments for other things, but you can't mess with the things that are in the body of the Constitution unless you amend it. States cannot singularly withdraw a right. Virginia can't do this. Somebody's just got to say, this needs to go to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court will say, unless you change that amendment, you can't do that. And the amendment's going to take some doing. You've got to get 3/4 of the states over a period designated to say, yeah, we want to do that. That may happen in the future. But keep in mind that we have safeguards from our founders. In fact, the accusers of the president have been citing the Constitution with glowing terms for the last 3 months. Definition of reversionism. Reversionism's dictionary definition is: this is the American Heritage Dictionary. Reversion: a return to a former condition, a former belief, or a former interest. So you revert back to a previous set of standards, mental attitudes, and so on. A turning away or in the opposite direction, therefore a reversal. You used to be positive to the Word of God, growing in grace, consistent Bible study, that kind of thing, and then something happens to cause you to withdraw from that. And when you do, over a period of time, there is a regression of facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness and facilitation of concepts of human good and evil. The word revert, to cause to go back to a former condition or a practice or a belief. Now, this describes a believer who makes the spiritual advance through positive volition and subsequent application to life and circumstances. That's the growth in grace process. And as you are consistent in your Bible study, this is what occurs. And what you're doing is transforming your ability to think from a new inventory of ideas that is certified by Scripture as absolute principles. They are principles that do not alter and therefore can be trusted. And so you try and aggrandize those. But at some point he loses interest, withdraws from Bible class, while inhibiting his inventory of doctrinal ideas in exchange for the teachings of Cosmos Diabolicus. The teachings of Cosmos Diabolicus. Where would he get that? From the Cosmos Diabolicus. Previously advancing in the spiritual life, this believer slowly transforms himself into an elapidae, a king cobra, 10 feet to 18 feet with loads of venom, black mamba, 14 feet, highly venomous, extremely fast, or the rinkhall, only 4 feet long but spits venom 6 feet toward your eyes. Do you know anybody like this? They're the ones, if believers, who reverted back to Cosmos Diabolicus, and therefore that is their academy, the Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And that's what's taught there. And they bought into it, and they believe it's true. We have huge numbers of people in this country propagandized by academia from kindergarten to graduate school who have the idea that their belief system is perfect, it is orderly, it is needful, and others need to come away to their way of thinking. So we have this going on. Then there are the vipers, as we just noted. The vipers are the copperhead, that's 3 feet, diamondback, rattlesnake, 7, and cottonmouth moccasin, 6. Those are the three that are prevalent in the United States, and especially the neck of woods in which we live. Then there are the ones, pick your poison from those three that are prevalent in Missouri. Now, verbalized venom from a reversionistic believer can influence others to join the destruction of other persons' reputation. The validity of the spewed venom is questionable, since a person engaged in sins of the tongue is manifestly unstable. So everyone sins. We got that down. The one verbalizing his opinions of another believer's sins is openly sinning himself. Now, mature believers who hear the venom know to ignore it. Mature believers can isolate the lie in a heartbeat, know what's being communicated, facial expressions add to it, body language, that kind of thing. But the content of what's being communicated lights up the soul on red alert. Be careful with this person. Mature believers who hear the venom know to ignore it. The accused target has the option of rebound if the accusations are true and is innocent because his sins have been forgiven. So if you're caught doing something years ago that was wrong or tawdry or illegal or frowned upon by Gentile society, and you've done these things, who hasn't? But then, A, you get saved, and B, you learn to confess your sins, and they are forgiven. If God forgives you of the sins you've committed, and if there was anything attached to it legally, and you've paid your debt to society, then everything is over, and that is behind you. And then, if something should then occur in your life that places you in a position of authority, and all of that other thing, as far as God is concerned, is behind you, then to go back and say, you are not qualified to be in the position you hold because when you were 23, you did such and such. Who at 23 hasn't done something they need to be put in jail for? Everybody up to age 23 and probably 27 has done things that they should have been arrested for. And not only whether they've gone to jail for it, but I had a long checklist in high school. I didn't violate any crimes, but nevertheless, I was called out on several occasions. So people could unearth the things that I said or did, things that I didn't do or whatever, and hold that up to me. Now, how can you be a pastor of a church for things you did when you were 17? And I would readily say, well, you know, I did it back then. Absolutely. I did those things and I enjoyed it every time. And did it again and again. And then I got saved and found out that I was, you know, a boor. Okay. How about you? You got a checklist? Have you got something that you could share with a congregation? And, you've decided to stay quiet. Well, that's my point. You get to a point of where when you are saved, everything before that is gone. You're forgiven of everything up to that point. And then it's a rebound after that. And people want to hold people responsible for something they did years ago and claim you're not qualified because you did some deed that we personally frown upon. There's no grace involved in that. Then we're back to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 reveals that when a person was actually guilty of the accusations, he has the discipline transferred from him to the gossiper. The gossiper is disciplined not only for his target sins, but also his mental attitude and overt sins related to the gossip. In other words, what happens when you criticize another person for something they've done? And let's just say that it was a sin. Everybody likes to get other people's sins involved. So Fred Jones is standing there, and I unload on him and tell everybody else in this room that Fred did thus and so the other day. And I was horrified. What happens to Fred? He's guilty of doing that, okay? And let's assume that Fred has not confessed that. What is the process now underway under the royal law? The sin he committed is taken off him and put on me. My sin was verbal, okay? So there's a mental attitude sin behind me saying the thing orally, and then there's the oral sin. And then there's his sin that's taken off him and put on me. That's triple compound discipline. Self-induced, self-inflicted. And that man stands there with a stiff upper lip. The onus is off him, and he quietly walks away. He didn't try to defend himself. That'd be the wrong thing to do because now you're taking it back. Turn around and walk off. And he now has three things that he's got to deal with. And because he is a person who is willing to vilify others publicly, other people know what he said, know what he enucleated, know the checkpoints that he verbalized, that guy is in for triple compound discipline. Now, the one who calls out other people's sins is demonstrating that he has lost control of his sin nature. Those who are recipients of his accusations of another believer are made aware of his loss of spiritual virtue. Loss of it, if he had virtue at all. And although they are not aware of his other sins, they are aware that gossiping is a red flag warning that other sins are functional in that person's life. In other words, he verbalized a bunch of sins on this occasion. He thought it, he said it, and now that guy's free of it, and he's got it back. So if he's willing to get out in public and criticize other people, vilify them in front of others, then what else is he willing to do? And what has he already done? If cosmic rationales are thus evident, the reversionism is well underway. And therefore, the person has exchanged the aletheia, the truth of God, for the pseudos lie, noted in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Or better, amen. I am telling you the truth. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make these concepts and ideas and doctrines real, that we might withdraw from our inventory of ideas in order to be good soldiers for Christ in the environment of incoming flak. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.